Good evening, church family. Please turn in your Bible now to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our meditations roaming through Romans. And we're in a wonderful chapter this evening in Romans chapter 10. So if you would turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 10 and to read from verse 1 to verse 21, Romans chapter 10. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead?' But what does it say? 'The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, 'Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.' But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this evening. Of course, those closing verses of chapter 10 are taken by the apostle from the opening verses of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65. Well, the Lord says through Isaiah, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I, here am I.' All day long I've held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations." Christianity, says Christopher Ashe in his commentary on the book of Romans, Christianity is not so much about people seeking God and finding him. It is about some people seeking God and not finding him. while others who do not seek him are found by him. If Christianity was about finding God on our own, then the worldwide church would be full of people boasting about how clever they were to seek God and find him, and how successful they were in their search. Instead, Christianity is full of people who are overcome with wonder and amazement, astonished at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who found them and saved them when they actually deserved just the opposite and were going in the opposite direction. In his letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul has been contrasting two ways of righteousness, man's way and God's way. Those who seek righteousness by trying to obey the laws that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, and on the other hand, those who are declared righteous by God on the grounds of their faith in Jesus Christ alone. In a nutshell then, doing religious things like going to church and reading a Bible and praying and giving to the poor don't save you. Christ alone can save. Christianity is a relationship. It's not just a religion. And it is by grace. It is not by works. It is a gift that is freely given, not a wage for good deeds that somehow chalk up enough merit so that God will receive us into his kingdom. And so Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it's like music to our ears. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Everything the law of God demanded, Jesus has fulfilled in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And when we trust him, we are clothed with his righteousness. In verses 5 to 7, Paul has a quaint way of saying, no matter what you do, you can't climb up to heaven to bring Christ down to you, any more than you can plumb the depths of hell and bring Christ up to you. That is not God's plan of salvation. It does not depend upon man, upon man's effort, upon man's religion, upon man's good works. God's plan of salvation is a person. It is his Son. His name is Jesus. And he is the only way to God. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, Jesus is able to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God's eternal Son, who took upon himself our humanity, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. He is God's living Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He is God's last Word, the fullness of God's revelation to man. In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The word that God gave to Moses and the prophets finds its fulfillment in the living Word of God, Jesus, God's eternal Son. By the way, just in passing, I can never understand how some Christians can say, don't worry about the Old Testament. In these three chapters, chapters 9 to 11, Paul quotes from the Old Testament something like 30 times. When we come to verses 9 and 10 of our passage this evening in Romans chapter 10, Paul strikes at the very heart of the matter of salvation. It is a matter of the heart. Let's take a look then from verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word is near you, he says. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It is the word of faith we are proclaiming. God does not ask us for some impossible standard of righteousness that we can attain on our own, nor does God ask us to simply assent to some doctrinal orthodoxy, but a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is what brings us salvation. Now follow the apostle's logic, if you will, from verses 14 to 17. It's one of the greatest expositions on the need for evangelism, that is, sharing the good news about Jesus. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Our theme tonight, how beautiful are your feet. Look from verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. John Stott does a fabulous job of summarizing Paul's manifesto of evangelism in this chapter of the book of Romans into 8 clear points, and you have them on your outline, and I want to refer to them now as we continue our message this evening. And for those who listen on our site, you might like to jot down these 8 points. Here is foundational, fundamental truth. The most important truth in all the world is beautifully put under these 8 headings. First of all, the apostle is teaching the need for evangelism, that is, sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. Evangelism is necessary because until people hear and receive the gospel, they are lost. If you do not understand that, you have not understood the necessity for God to send his own Son into the world to be our Savior. Evangelism is necessary because until people hear and receive the gospel, they are lost. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that believing on him, people would not perish, but have everlasting life. When you unpack that word perish in the light of the New Testament teaching, the teaching of Jesus, you discover it does not simply mean the cessation of life on earth. It means that when you die, you go into an eternity without Christ, without God, and without hope. In the words of the Lord Jesus, he described hell in Matthew 13:50 as a place of fiery furnace. In Matthew 18 and verse 8, a place of eternal fire. In Luke 16 and verse 23, a place of eternal torment. He speaks about the rich man, Lazarus, who is in hell, crying out for just a drop of water to touch his tongue, that he might receive some kind of relief in this treacherous and everlasting flame. The writer to the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, chapter 21 and verse 8, speaks of the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Friends, to perish, in other words, to go out of this life into an eternity without Christ, puts you into an eternity of hell. It puts you into the company of the devil and his demons forever. And in the words of the New Testament, the words of our Lord himself, into a place of eternal torment. If we do not understand that, we do not understand why God sent his Son to save us from perishing eternally. And we do not understand that lost people really are lost. The need for evangelism. The Apostle Paul has stressed this in the first three chapters of this letter that we have been studying. The conclusion is that all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. There is not one that is absolutely righteous, not even one. And so there has to be an entirely different way of salvation, and that the apostle has been explaining in this wonderful letter, in what Jesus has done for lost humanity. Second, the scope for evangelism. The whole human race must be given the chance to hear the gospel, because the gospel is God's means of bringing people salvation. Oswald Smith used to say, "Why should anyone hear the gospel twice when millions of lost people haven't even heard it once?" God so loved the world, that is the entire world, the whole human race, past, present, and future. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The world is our parish. Without the gospel, the world will perish. And so, at the end of Mark's gospel, the great commission is given, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." I was saying to Elaine on our way to church this evening, what a blessing it was this morning to hear of the ministries of the Message Trust and to be reminded of some of the wonderful work that is going on, even in our city, seeking to reach the last, the least, and the lowest, and to see evidence of what God is doing. Someone was speaking to me the other day, just telling me about some of the things that are happening in what we would call the Far East. And sometimes in a congregation one can become so insular, and it's so wonderful to hear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out to parts of the world that sometimes you and I have never heard of, and how God is working to bring people to himself. The scope of evangelism, the gospel, is for the whole world. Third, the incentive to evangelism. Evangelism arises from the love and the longing of the heart of God. And if evangelism, our evangelism, doesn't arise from our heart burning with longing. Paul's heart burns for longing for the salvation of his fellow Israelites. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. "My heart's longing is that Israel might be saved. Beloved, evangelism lacks authenticity if it is not inspired by the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked out onto fields that were white for harvest, who had compassion upon the lost. May God give his people in these critical days in which we're living the compassion of Jesus Christ, that we will say with the Apostle Paul, "Woe is me if I do not share the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ." The incentive to evangelism, it must arise from the longing of our heart to see lost people being saved. For the nature of evangelism, evangelism is sharing with others the good news of Christ crucified and risen. There is only one gospel. It concerns God's Son, who became a man and who died upon the cross, offering his sinless life as a substitute for all mankind, paying our debt in full, being raised the third day, triumphant from the dead. This Jesus that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and that gospel that he preached to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, burst the church from 120 disciples to 3,120 in a day. That is the power of the gospel. That is why the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I see myself as a debtor to the whole world, to Jew and to Gentile. I'm not ashamed of this good news about Jesus. It's the power of God leading to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." This gospel absolutely has to be passed on. Elaine and I last week enjoyed seeing our little grandson Matthew in Port Elizabeth as Kurt in The Sound of Music. And you know, the problem with a show like that is that you find yourself humming or singing the songs. They're just so catchy. And it reminded me of my days at high school, being in Gilbert and Sullivan's, where in the first 2 years at high school, when my voice hadn't broken, I was in the girls' chorus. And then when my voice broke and my second, the last 2 years, I was in the men's chorus. And those songs are so catchy that you can't forget them. I still remember the one that says, "If you're anxious for to shine in the high aesthetic line as a man of culture rare, you must gather all the germs of the transcendental terms and scatter them everywhere. You must lie among the daisies and discourse in novel phrases of your complicated state of mind. And the meaning doesn't matter if it's only idle chatter of a transcendental kind. And everyone will say as you walk your mystic way, 'Why, if this young man expresses himself in terms too deep for me, why, what a singularly deep young man this deep young man must be.' The meaning doesn't matter if it's only idle chatter of a transcendental kind." That's not true of the gospel. The meaning matters. It matters desperately. But it must be passed on. Sometimes silence is golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. How beautiful are your feet? How often do you share the good news about Jesus with lost people? The nature of evangelism is sharing with others the good news of Christ crucified, risen, and returning. 5, the logic of evangelism. Evangelism demands the sending out of evangelists so that people may call on Christ for salvation. You can always tell when the church is waning spiritually. One of the ways you can tell is that the church, the local church, is no longer sending out people who are proclaiming the word of the Lord. No longer sending out evangelists whom God has gifted and anointed to preach the gospel. We should be saturating the entire world with evangelists. Where are the evangelists today? When I became a Baptist, I have to confess, I became a Baptist because I was attracted to the power of mission and evangelism that throbbed through this denomination. The person appointed as our evangelist in 1959, 1960, more people were won to Christ in those years than often in the 10 or 20 years that followed. Where are the evangelists today? Where are the Billy Grahams? Where are the people who are being sent out by the local church because they've been called, gifted, and equipped by God and are being sent out? There can be no salvation without calling on Christ's name, the apostle teaches. There can be no calling on his name without believing what it implies. There can be no believing in Christ without hearing him. There can be no hearing without the preaching of the gospel, and no preaching without preachers being sent. Chapter 10, verse 13 following. Although all Jesus' disciples are expected to share in evangelistic outreach, God gives to some the gift and calling of an evangelist. And these the church must solemnly set aside and commission for the work of the evangelization of the world. God equip, raise up, and send out more evangelists in our day. If you want to gauge the strength of a local church, don't gauge it by its seating capacity. As Rick Warren says, gauge it by its sending capacity. How many people is it sending out into the world to preach the gospel? The result of evangelism, 6. Evangelism brings such blessings to those who believe that it arouses the envy of others. The apostle, 3 times, uses the Greek verb paradzeloo, which means to make envious, to make envious. He says that our Christianity should be so evident and so attractive that it is making others envious of what we have. A man named Robin Robinson, in the awakening in the 18th century, went to hear George Whitefield. He had spent his days and weeks ridiculing the people who are now known as Methodists. But when he heard George Whitefield in London, he wrote to him, having been converted at that meeting, and he said, I quote, "I went pitying the poor deluded Methodists, but came away envying their happiness." The Apostle Paul, 3 times, in chapter 10 and 11, is saying that our discipleship, our stand for Jesus, the lives that we live as Christ followers, ought to make other people envious. It ought to make the Jews envious of what really is theirs, the gospel and the Messiah and the good news of salvation. It ought to make everybody envious because of Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. 7, then, the hope for evangelism. Evangelism has hope of success only if it rests on the providential, sovereign grace of God, who from all eternity has chosen that there will be a people for his glory forever and ever, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation on the earth. If you want to know how successful our evangelism is going to be, look at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 5 and see the innumerable company of those who worship God and glorify him around the throne. People from every people group on earth. Hallelujah. Evangelism will succeed because God from all eternity has ordained that there will be a redeemed community that will glorify Him forever and ever. Finally, the goal of evangelism. Evangelism not only introduces converts into the people of God, the family of God, the kingdom of God, where they can enjoy kingdom life now and forever, but supremely, primarily, above everything else, evangelism, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with lost people, has primacy in Christian discipleship because it brings glory to the eternal God. Evangelism brings glory to God. It's not an end in itself. Not only does it unite converts into the people of God, into God's one olive tree, where believing Gentiles are grafted and believing Jews are grafted back, so that we all share in the same history, going back to Abraham. But we rejoice that the ultimate goal of sharing the good news about Jesus with lost people is that God Himself will be glorified. How beautiful are your feet. How we rejoice this evening that all heaven will reverberate with these songs of praise around the throne that we read of in Revelation chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and all the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Years ago, I came across a verse in the Proverbs that has been embedded indelibly into my heart and into my conscience. It simply says, "He who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." He who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Jesus sent his disciples to Sychar, a Samaritan village, to buy some sandwiches for lunch, and while they were away, he spoke to a Samaritan woman who'd had 5 husbands, and the person that she was living with now was not her real husband, but he offered her the water of everlasting life. And when his disciples came back, marveling that he, as a Jewish rabbi, was speaking to a woman and a half-caste Samaritan at that, Jesus said, "You've missed the whole point. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white already for harvest." How beautiful are your feet. I remember in a meeting with a renowned evangelist who literally carried a cross from village to village, walked hundreds of miles. When he shared his testimony and shared the gospel, he took off his shoes and he said, "Look at my feet. They're beautiful." And you know, they really were. It was amazing. After all his trekking around on foot, carrying a cross as a witness to open opportunities to speak to people about Jesus. His feet truly were beautiful, but I felt like the Lord Jesus was saying, yes, these are beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who share good news. How beautiful are your feet. How beautiful are mine. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can respond and thrill to the challenge of your word. We thank you that as your children, we love to hear your word. We love to be challenged to the core of our being. We love it, Lord Jesus, when you confront us with your great commission and emphasize the fact that your last command should be our first concern. And so we pray that as we move into another new week, you would open up opportunities for us, perhaps with the most unexpected people, in the most unexpected times, in the most unexpected places. But however you choose, would you please open to us opportunities to share the good news about Jesus with lost people, and help us to do it faithfully until Jesus comes. Thank you that you've asked us simply to sow the seed, and thank you that the results are your business. And so we pray that you would not only help us to be faithful in obeying your great commission, but grant, dear Father, that we may be fruitful in these days when there is so much trouble, so much despondency, so much conflict, so much disagreement, so much division, and often anger and even hatred. Fill our hearts with the love of Jesus. Fill our hearts and minds with the word of Jesus, and help us to have beautiful feet that share the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.